We're going to be in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And once you've found it, we'll read the first six verses out loud together. Considering the subject today, Abram and the righteousness imputed by faith. And the word impute means to be put to someone's account. It has the idea almost of an accounting term. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 4 a fair bit, which we'll be looking at this morning as well, where our sin was put to Christ's account and Christ's righteousness was put to our account. So justified then through faith in Christ. So the righteousness that is imputed or put to our account by faith, imputed being the words that we find used in Scripture related to this. All right. Verses 1 through 6 then of Genesis chapter 15, we'll read those out loud together. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this testimony of Abram's faith so early on in the Scriptures and what it teaches us about salvation. Lord, we thank you that we have these accounts that have been given by inspiration of God, breathed by yourself and preserved for us so that we might be able to see this truth still preserved and uncorrupted in our generation. And we pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened by it. We pray that you would be honored through the preaching of your word. And Lord, that each one here would consider the things that are spoken, examine them according to the Scripture, and hold fast to that which is good. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing now upon this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Where have we come to at this point in Genesis? And I ask that question because as Sister Melissa and I were talking, I believe it was last night, just in relation to some of this, oftentimes when it comes to, for example, the book of Genesis or other books, oftentimes it's treated sort of as there's a story with some application for us in this chapter, and then in the next chapter there's another story with some application for us, and then in the next chapter there's another story with application for us. And it's easy to treat the book as though it's this account of a whole bunch of interesting stories, and we've got to try to figure out what the life lessons are behind that. And when we do so, although there certainly is application that has to be made to our lives, as we've been seeing going through a number of these chapters here, that's not the main focus there. The main focus that's here is for the Lord to lay out for us the record of redemptive history. So the record of history, all of which pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a number of years back really thinking about this as it relates to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, where he says to them, search the Scriptures. And at that point, he's not talking about the New Testament, for it had not yet been written. But he said, search the Scriptures, so referring to the completed Old Testament, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You really stop and think about that for a moment, that there's a purpose behind all of this. And the Old Testament does progressively reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why when you're dealing with some of the cults, for example, like the Watchtower Society, the fact that they even try to hang on to the Old Testament, they start themselves off at such a great disadvantage, because the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. And it comes out as you study carefully. And so as we go through the book of Genesis, we don't want to see it as, well, in chapter 14, that was about this event. And then in chapter 15, that was about something else. Chapter 16, that was about something else. But rather to see that Moses is, under inspiration, developing a theme as he goes through here. And we're going to find this out as we continue on with chapter 15. Certainly from the end of chapter 11 and moving on for quite some time now, we're going to see that God's focus is on Abram and the covenant that he made with Abram. And as we go through each time that covenant comes back up again, that promise that had been made to Abram, especially as it related both to the promised seed, that is the Messiah who was to come, the blessing upon all the families of the earth, referring to all nations and peoples being blessed through the seed of Abram, and then also the promise of the inheritance of the land there. What we find as we go through these chapters is a little more detail is revealed each time. So we already saw that. You look at, for example, Abram going into Egypt in chapter 12. How does that relate to all of that? Well, it demonstrates once more God had made the promise to Abram. There's a struggle there, if you will, where Abram goes down into Egypt. He learns his lesson in Egypt. He comes back up out of Egypt. Then in chapter 13, we find Abram really setting on display a strong faith in the Lord that God would provide for him, and that's seen through his interaction with Lot. Chapter 14, although there certainly have been those who have said chapter 14 is just kind of letting us know what happened to Lot so we can learn some lessons from that. Lot actually, as we've seen from chapter 14, really has very little place. It's almost as if Lot's thing is incidental to show how God gives Abram, the promised heir of Canaan, he gives Abram the victory over some very, very strong and mighty enemies. And then it ends, as we've seen, not with really much discussion about Lot, who has returned back to his place, but in fact, the focus again still is on Abraham. It's on Abram and Melchizedek, and we saw the Lord revealing to us a priesthood that was going to far surpass the Levitical priesthood, which had not yet come. And we saw how Paul brings all of that out in the book of Hebrews, and how Abram rejects the offer of association and riches from the king of Sodom. And so we come to the end of chapter 14. It may seem, and I'd said this before we started looking at chapter 14, it may seem like chapter 14 just kind of sits there in the middle, like end of chapter 11, all of chapter 12, chapter 13, God's focused on his covenant with Abram, chapter 14, well, here's our intermission, and then chapter 15, now we're back into the covenant again. But as you've seen from chapter 14, all it does is show God's confirmation of his promise to Abram, that you will inherit the land. Here's my confirmation of this through this massive military conquest that goes through the land of Canaan, and yet the Lord gives the victory to Abram at the end of all of that. I will give you the victory. And so we come into chapter 15, and it should not be a surprise then that chapter 15, just by the way the chapter opens, is not picking up from chapter 13, but is actually picking up from chapter 14. That's why I'm saying, as you go through the book of Genesis, and really as you go through any of the study of Scripture, the question that ought to be in your mind is, how does this fit in with the entire theme of Scripture? And I brought up the example of Jonah. I would say for myself, Jonah was probably one of the clearest times, or one of the instances where that really became clear as I was studying Scripture. I mean, Jonah by itself, as we've seen in the past, seems to be a book that has no context to it. And yet when you examine what the Lord says about Jonah in the New Testament, you see what Paul says making reference to, for example, the gospel going out to the Gentiles as a warning to the Jews. Jonah suddenly fits right where it's supposed to be, and that's not a surprise to us, the Lord being the author of Scripture, but Jonah fits right within the context of the Old Testament. So again, as we come to chapter 15 here, the question ought to be, as it has been with the other chapters, how does all of this reveal a single theme? What is it that the Lord is trying to bring to our attention? And certainly there are points of application that come out of this, but we want to see how the theme fits overall. Chapter 15 begins, and we're going to go fairly quickly through the first five verses because I really want to focus on verse 6 there. But chapter 15 begins by connecting chapter 15 to chapter 14. There's no question about it. It begins by saying, after these things. So the writer of Genesis, which we know to be Moses, brings us back to chapter 14. And we find out that the details that are laid out for us in chapter 15 are directly related to the events of chapter 14. After these things, is the phrase that connects the two chapters. We see here that the promise of reward from the Lord immediately follows the account of the rejection of reward from man, in this case, the king of Sodom. And I'm going to get into a little bit of greater detail about that as we go through today. But I do want you to start looking toward the fact that chapter 14 leads into chapter 15. Chapter 15 is not separate from the preceding chapter. I want us to notice a couple of things just in introduction as we go into this, because the focus of this portion of scripture is to deal with justification, that is, being declared righteous or justified before God is declared to have come to Abraham by faith. And this is significant for a number of reasons, but that is where we are going to end up this morning, Lord willing. A couple of things just to notice by way of introduction. First of all, here we see that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And this can often lead us to ask a whole lot of questions about what that vision would have been like. Several things we can note from scripture in relation to this idea of a vision was that, first of all, it occurred during the day. And we do find a distinction as we go through scripture between dreams and visions. Visions often seem to have the idea of the individual being awake, and yet the Lord dealing with them in a very conscious manner, whereas dreams often are typically described in the Old Testament, certainly in the scriptures, as being those that occur while one is asleep, and most often at night. But here, the Lord appears to Abram in a vision. Abram certainly hears the voice of the Lord, because the Lord says to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What does this vision... Well, let me come back to something here for a moment. It occurred during the day. Now, if you read through all of chapter 15, you find that there's really no break in everything that takes place here. That is, it seems to all occur right at the same time. And on the basis of that, we know that it takes place during the day, because we find that as part of this dialogue, now we've only read a portion of it, but as part of this, the Lord tells Abram in verse 9 to take a heifer of 3 years, a goat of 3 years, a ram of 3 years, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he takes all of them, and he prepares this, which we'll get into probably in the weeks to come here. And then we'll notice here in verse 12 that all of this is done during the day, because we find in verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." So this vision that occurs with Abram takes place during the day. What did the vision look like? Well, as I mentioned, a vision, and this is the first time visions are mentioned in scripture, is distinguished from a dream. In Genesis 20, verse 3, we find the king of Abimelech receives a dream. So two different words that are used here. And certainly if we look at Genesis 20, verse 3, Abimelech sees the Lord in a dream by night. So distinct from a dream, and certainly we see this one occurs during the day. We know that Abram heard the voice of the Lord in this vision. We also know that it involved the Lord showing him during the daytime in this vision the stars of heaven, which we see from verse 5. Beyond that, we can only speculate. And this is really the sad part of this. This comes out with Eliezer and who Eliezer is as well. There's so much in scripture, so much depth in scripture for us to explore. It still amazes me at how mankind exercises himself with all kinds of speculation about things that are not revealed in scripture. There is so much we have to learn within scripture, and yet we too often busy ourselves with speculation about things that are not revealed in scripture. All we need to know from this is that the Lord does appear to Abram. He appears to him in a vision. It occurs during the day. Beyond that, to try to figure out what did it sound like, what did it look like, what was Abram's state at that time is pure speculation. And in addition to that, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 2 Corinthians 12, the first few verses, but I'm going to look at verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is describing himself here. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." Now notice what's in parentheses here. "Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man," again, "whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable things which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, we know from the context of this, Paul is talking about himself, because he's talking about glorying in revelations. But you'll notice that the one who is caught up in these revelations and visions himself twice says, I don't know whether it occurred in the body or out of the body. God knows. I can't tell. And my point in this is that we can spend all kinds of time speculating what the visions may or may not have looked like when we have the testimony of a man who received revelations from the Lord saying, I can't tell whether it was in the body or out of the body. So as we look at this, we have to be careful not to move into the area of speculation to try to figure out what exactly would have been entailed in this vision. It's sufficient for us to know that the Lord appeared to Abram in this vision, that he spoke to him, and that the words that are recorded for us in Scripture here are a true recording of what the Lord said to Abram in this vision. And that also brings us then to Eliezer's identity. So I'm just dealing with a couple of things here before we go into the flow of the account that we have in front of us. Who is this Eliezer of Damascus that Abram makes mention of here? Again, we don't know anything more about him. It is possible he is also the man who is spoken of in Genesis chapter 24, who is sent to find a wife for Isaac. Although in Genesis 24 he has no name, he is said to be of Damascus, and certainly we know from chapter 14 that Abram had traveled all the way up to near Damascus in his conquest of Chedorlaomer. If you see verse 15 of chapter 14, where Abram goes and attacks Chedorlaomer and his armies, he pursues them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he goes up to there. Beyond that, there's nothing else that is said. But as is usual with the things that the Lord deems unnecessary for our edification, by his not revealing them, man often undertakes all sorts of wild speculation, either about Abram's visions or about Eliezer's identity. The Lord does not reveal them to us, and so we can discern that to be unnecessary for our edification. Now, the context of this discussion, the context of what is laid out in the first six verses of Genesis 15 are important for us. The context is important for us to consider when we understand the direction and the reason for this discussion between the Lord and Abram in this vision. I want you to see how this connects to chapter 14. First of all, we find in verse 1 that the Lord comes to Abram in a vision and he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, the word reward there has the idea of a wage or a reward in that sense. So the Lord is saying to Abram, I am your protection, I am also your wage, or we might even say your inheritance. If we were to separate chapter 15 from chapter 14, it would seem to be an abrupt change. But when we consider the connection between the two chapters, we find that all of this fits with the Lord's continuing to reveal the details of God's covenant with Abram. A significant battle had just taken place, and Abram is reminded, first by Melchizedek, and then again by the Lord himself, that God is his protection in the land in which he sojourns. So this is continuing on. You remember, what is it that Melchizedek said in chapter 14? He said, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." So he makes it very clear, Abram's victory over what was probably arguably the strongest army of his time took place because the Lord gave him the victory. And now the Lord appears to Abram immediately after these things to remind him, to reassure him, I am your shield. I am the one who protects you, just as Melchizedek had said in the preceding chapter. Twice in the closing verses of the preceding chapter, spoken both by Melchizedek and by Abram, we find that God is referred to with the title of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, we didn't spend a whole lot of time with that last week, but again, phrases like that ought to kind of pique your curiosity a little bit. Why is it that Melchizedek makes that point? Or why is it not so much that Melchizedek makes that point or that Abram makes that point when he's talking to the king of Sodom, but really, why is it that Moses includes that? There must be a purpose behind that. And as we find chapter 15 connected with chapter 14, we understand why these things are appearing in chapter 14 and chapter 15. Remember that when it says God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, it was referring not so much to God dwelling in them as possessing them, but rather to his possession or his ownership of them. And it is in that context that God comes to Abram, after Abram had refused to take so much as a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom, and God tells him, I, as if to say, I, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, am your reward. Now, when we look at this opening verse in the context of the former chapter, this actually is an amazing thing for the Lord to say to Abram. I mean, Abram has just testified, and Melchizedek has just testified that God is the one who possesses or owns all of heaven and earth. And now God turns around and says to Abram, I am your wage. I am your reward. The God who possessed the heavens and the earth. And that does open up for us the whole conversation that goes on between Abram and the Lord in the verses that follows. In the verses that follow. Abram says in verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? You'll see that the word God there is capitalized, all in capitals, referring to the Hebrew title Jehovah, which we know to be a title referring not only to God's self-existence, but the fact that he was a covenantally faithful God. That the God who would make a promise, the God who would make a covenant as he had with Abram, would be faithful to keep that covenant. And this does kind of give us a little bit more of an insight as to the motivation behind Abram's questions here. And this is going to come up again when we look at chapter 17, I believe it is. Are Abram's questions questions of doubt? As if he's saying to God, well, you're telling me that I'm going to inherit this, but I don't see how this is going to happen. It doesn't seem to me like this is going to happen because I don't have an heir. We know, and this is going to come out as we continue to look at Romans 4 in relation to this, we know that Abram did not stagger at the promise. So that when God comes to him and says, I am your shield and your reward, how does Abram address him? This is the first time, by the way, that Abram addresses God as Jehovah. That's recorded in Scripture. And his response in addressing God as Jehovah is his acknowledgement that God is the faithful keeper of his covenant. So Abram is not doubting God by asking these questions. We'll see as to what the motivation is behind why he's asking these questions. But Abram referring to him as Lord God, that is, God Jehovah, is a reference to his acknowledgement that God was the keeper of his covenant. God was the one who was his covenant God. So Abram asked him, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? The questions that are posed here are not questions of doubt, but they rather are questions related to how the Lord would accomplish this promise. Until now, God had given Abram no specifics as to how he would accomplish the blessing of all nations through Abram's seed, nor did he give him any specifics as to how he would multiply his seed as the stars. This is actually somewhat similar to Abram's dealing with the Lord's command later on to sacrifice Isaac. There are certain things that we don't understand. And I can think of a number of different doctrines that the Scripture lays out for us that I cannot fully grasp within my mind. And so I could ask the Lord, how does this work? I'm not asking it out of a doubting that it does work. I'm asking it out of a lack of knowledge. And that's really the basis for Abram's questions here. He's not doubting the Lord, but he hasn't been told how all of this is going to happen. And if you look at the way God spoke to him, whether it's hinted at in chapter 11, whether God spoke to him again in chapter 12 and again in chapter 13, the Lord never tells Abram how this whole thing of the seed was going to be accomplished. Here's the first time where the Lord says to him, it's not going to be through Eliezer, the steward of your house. It's going to actually be through the seed, through the one that is born out of your own body. Is the idea there behind the language used there about the one who shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. That's the first time that the Lord actually confirms to Abram, when I said to you, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. At that time, Abram having had no children, that the Lord's showing Abram that his promise is to be taken literally. And it does actually, as we look at this, we find the first instances of prophecy in Scripture, and the means of interpreting them was not an allegorical or a figurative means, but it was a very literal means. That when he said, through your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, he wasn't making some spiritual prophecy here that was subject to whatever you wanted to interpret it. And that is one of the reasons why, as we approach prophecy related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also approach it from a literal, historical, grammatical understanding. That is, we understand it when it's given literally, that that is the way that we are to interpret it. And we find the basis for that already with God's promise to Abram. It was going to be literally fulfilled. Abram, for example, we know later on, when he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, he went to sacrifice Isaac. So strong was his faith, according to what Paul says in Hebrews 11:19, so strong was Paul's faith, or was Abram's faith with that, that when he went to offer Isaac, the Bible says that he fully expected God to raise Isaac from the dead. And Paul says, and in fact, he did receive him back from the dead in a figure. In other words, the very fact that Abram approached that, Abram, and this is why I'm saying, is we, the more, as I've gone through this past week, just going through these chapters of Genesis, and even going beyond where we're at right now, the immensity of Abram's faith. I mean, I look at that, and I think even of him taking Isaac to be offered up, and he doesn't think to himself, perhaps God's going to raise me up another son. This was just the one that I had to sacrifice. But instead, as Paul says in Hebrews 11, no, he went there fully anticipating that God had called him to sacrifice his son and that God would actually raise his son up from the dead. Never wavered with that. And I want you to bear that in mind because we're going to come to an account later on in Genesis chapter 17 where it appears as though Abram's faith wavers. But as we're going to see, it's not that at all. Abram, for example, in the case of offering up Isaac, did not understand the means that God would accomplish his promise through Isaac, but he was confident that God would raise up Isaac from the dead. So also, in this instance here, Abram's questions do not indicate doubt about God's promise. No, he believed God's promises fully and confidently, but he did not understand the means of how these things were going to be accomplished. It was unknown to him, and so he asked the question, I'm childless. What is the means by which I and my seed will acquire this promised inheritance? I mean, God has just given him, in light of everything that has just been said, for the Lord to say to someone, I am your reward, to say to the person who has just testified, God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and for that God to say to the person who has said that, I am your reward, I am your inheritance, I am your wage. I mean, what an amazing inheritance, what an amazing reward that is, what an amazing wage that is for Abram to receive here. And so Abram is asking God, not out of doubt, but he's trying to understand, how can I or my seed receive this inheritance that you've promised to us if I have no children? How is this going to be accomplished? Is this going to be accomplished through Eliezer? And God comes out very strongly and says, no, Abram, it's not going to be through him. When I've said it's going to be through your seed, it is going to be through one born out of your own body, one who is born to you, one who is your physical flesh and blood. You see this through with what Abram says in verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. Remember, as we go through all of these, Abram's question is related to the possession of all of these things. The possession of all of the things that God has promised. When God has said to him, I will be your reward. And Abram looks at this and he's trying to understand. He believes it, but he's trying to understand how all of this will be accomplished without him having an heir to inherit them. No detail had been given regarding Abram's seed thus far. But now confirmation comes. The promise was not allegorical. It was not subject to some sort of spiritualized interpretation. But it was literal and certain. And you see in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir. It's not going to be through someone who is born into your household. It's not going to be one of your servants that will inherit all of this which I am to give to you. But rather, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. The heir to Abram, who is spoken elsewhere of as being the heir to the world, would come from Abram's own body. According to the flesh, it would be through this natural descendants that the blessing would come upon all nations. And then God expands on this. You remember from chapter 13, the Lord had said to Abram that your seed, that is your descendants, will be as the dust of the earth. Now in chapter 15, he does, still within this vision, show Abram all of the stars of heaven and say to him, look at the stars and tell them. That's an old word that has the idea of counting them. Count them and see if they can be numbered. So shall thy seed be. What an amazing promise. And I mean, who else could make that promise than the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth? But he makes that promise to Abram. Not only will you have one come from your own body who will be your heir, but in fact, your seed, your descendants will be unable to be numbered due to the multitude, just as the stars of heaven. Even today, with all of the technology that scientists have developed and their ability to see such great expanses of the universe, they can still only estimate the number of stars in the sky. And the Lord says to Abram, that is what your seed will be. All of this still occurs within the vision. Previously, the Lord had spoken to Abram's seed as being multiplied like the dust of the earth. He now confirms that promise a second time by pointing Abram through a confirmation to the stars of heaven. Now Abram is assured that the means of this would come through the Lord giving him an actual physical son, and that in so doing, as we look ahead to Jesus Christ, Abram would be heir to the world, an heir of God himself. Now, I want you to consider a couple of things here, because this is where, again, we can look at this just in terms of the Lord promised Abram that he would live in the land, and so Abram's waiting to live in the land. The Lord promised Abram that he would have a lot of children. If that's all you see out of this, you've got to go deeper with it, because of what we're going to see from the way Paul uses this passage, or the way Paul explains this passage in Romans chapter 4 here shortly. But I want you to consider a couple of things here. The promise cannot be limited only to the words that are immediately apparent in this chapter. In fact, all of this must reflect, or what is spoken here by God, and then Abram's response to it, all of it has to be considered with the whole covenant that's been revealed so far. So remember, it's been progressive, right? You have in chapter 12, go leave your land to a land I'm going to show you, but the land is not told Abram as to which land it's going to be, and I will make of thee a great nation. So that's all that we have in chapter 12. And then as Abram obeys with that, and he goes into the land of Canaan, then the covenant is explained a little bit further. So the Lord continues to build on what he's already said. And so he appears to Abram again in 12 verse 7, and he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. So now he knows which land it is. Then in chapter 13, the extent of that land is revealed to Abram in verses 14 through 17, where the Lord says to Abram, look up, as far as the eye can see here, I've given this to your seed, and also, not only am I going to make of you a great nation, not only in you are all the nations of the earth going to be blessed, but I will multiply your seed as the dust of the earth. And he continues to build on that in chapter 15 when he says that he was Abram's reward and his shield, and that his seed would come through his own body, and that it would be like the stars for number. So the Lord continues to reveal more and more of this. And Abram continues to respond in faith as the Lord continues to reveal these things to him. So we can't just look at the promise here and think that it's just referring to this very specific thing of somebody being born to Abram. We have to see in this that Abram's response to the Lord here reflects his understanding of everything that God has revealed about this covenant so far. Secondly, we can't just limit this to the physical inheritance of the land of Canaan, because that does not even come up here at all. But rather, we have to see that what the Lord is promising to Abram here is more than that. So it's not to say that the Lord didn't promise Canaan, but I'm saying don't limit the understanding here. It goes much further beyond that, because God here promises Abraham that he himself, God himself, is Abraham's inheritance. That is language that, as you go through Scripture, is spoken of to those who, like Abraham, believed God and obtained righteousness, which is by faith. So that is language that really first appears here, and it just continues to be developed as we go through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So don't see this as just being a reference to the physical inheritance of the land of Canaan, because that itself does not even come up in the discussion here, but rather it is the promise that Abram would be the heir of God, that God would be his reward It speaks to something far greater, and it's that which prompts the response that we have in verse 6. One of the things that really strikes me, and it strikes me as I look at this over and over again, I think every time I look at this, is remember who the writer of Genesis is here. The one of whom John says in John 1 that the law was given by Moses. What is it that Moses is writing here? Under inspiration, Moses is writing that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Which is to say again that the one from whom the law came recognized that righteousness would not be by the law. So salvation is no different in the Old Testament. I know I say this so many times, and yet there is such a misunderstanding often of the Old Testament and its purpose. And that's why we have to continue to remind ourselves of this. The very one who brought the tables of stone down from the mountain records here at the direction of the Lord and believed it himself, I would add, records here that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Let's look at verse 6. It says, and Abraham believed, or it says, and he, but referring to Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him, that is Abraham, for righteousness. This is the first time in Scripture that someone's faith is mentioned. Do you notice we're not in the New Testament here? We're not even two-thirds of or three-quarters of the way through the Old Testament where they're suddenly finding out that salvation is by grace through faith. We are 15 chapters into the first book of the Bible. And what do we have here? Righteousness imputed to Abraham's account because he believed in God. Certainly we find the evidence of faith going all the way back to Adam and Eve after the fall. We find the evidence of their faith, I think already starting with Eve, where Eve names Cain. Now, was it with a misunderstanding, obviously, of who Cain was, but Eve's naming of Cain, if you recall, indicated her belief that God was going to provide salvation through the seed of the woman. That's why she says, I've gotten a man of the Lord. Okay, so then we have Abel who offers up sacrifices that according to Paul in Hebrews chapter 11 indicated his faith in God. We have the statement of Enoch walking with God. We have the statement made of Noah. We have the reference to God being the God of Shem. So we certainly have evidence of faith all the way through the Bible so far, just in this very short portion that we've looked at the beginning. But this is the first time that somebody's faith is actually specifically mentioned. And what is mentioned is that Abram believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is also the first time in Scripture that faith in God is spoken of as being accounted for righteousness. I think it does as well to really consider the placement of this passage of Scripture and the context of this and the impact of this statement. But they were never saved by the sacrifices they offered as they went through the Old Testament. I made mention this morning, after we had sung from Psalm 117 there, that the psalmist statement that the Lord's truth and mercy are eternal. Because the way of salvation, God being a faithful God, God's mercy being the same, God's justice, his love, his righteousness, all of those things being the same and unchanging, the way of salvation for Abram is no different from the way of salvation for us today. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats. It's not through the works of man. It is righteousness that is accounted to us by faith. I want you to consider several things about verse 6 here. And as we do so, I want you to actually turn now to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 4 here. Fairly briefly, but I want you to see how Paul brings all of this out. Because, again, ask yourselves a question. What is it that Abram believed God about that was accounted to him for righteousness? This verse is treated in depth both by Paul in Romans 4 and also by James in James chapter 2. Now, understand again that although the book of James appears toward the end of the New Testament. It was written before the book of Romans was written. But the exposition of these verses, or of this verse by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, helps to clarify this faith of Abram and also of its imputed righteousness. What did it mean that Abram believed in God? And so for that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4, and I want you to notice a few things just from this passage. So we're just going to do a very brief survey of Romans chapter 4 here. This ought to be something that excites us. It ought to be something to consider again, just as we looked at the whole priesthood of Melchizedek and what the Lord was already laying the foundation for there. And then that doesn't end. And that's why I'm saying you can't see chapter 14 as this sort of chapter stuck in the middle, as some have said. Well, this is a chapter about Lot. I mean, Lot doesn't even factor very much into that chapter. He's sort of the basis for Abram going and eventually meeting Melchizedek. But beyond that, Lot is not the focus of chapter 14. But when we see how God is peeling back the layers, if you will, of the covenant that he's making with Abram, showing a little bit more and a little bit more, chapter 14 fits entirely within the flow of that. And so we come into chapter 15, and we find that we have, again, further revelation of God's way of salvation. It was not new to John the Baptist or to Jesus. You'll note in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul quotes almost exactly from Genesis 15, verse 6. He is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. You'll notice that in Paul's quotation of it in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, he does not include the word in. And this is significant because it helps us to understand what it means when it says Abram believed in God. We live in a time where there are a lot of people who profess a belief in God. And I would say in the vast majority of those instances, so you just have a conversation with someone on the street, oh yeah, I believe in God. Most of them do not believe God. They believe in God, as in they have this idea that yes, God exists. There must be a God, whatever that looks like to them or whatever that seems like to them. Paul indicates here as he quotes, and James does the same thing in James chapter 1, I believe. One or two, both of them quote Genesis 15 to understand it as Abram believed God, so that his belief in God was his belief of God. That is not a small point. There are so many people, again, as I said, I believe in God. Okay, so here's what the scriptures say. Well, but that's not really for our time. I don't even know if that's true. I think about some of the Bible studies we've done recently, and then Bible studies that we've done with people in the past, and it's the same thing. Of course I believe in God. Of course I know I'm going to heaven. I believe in God. Okay, so here's what the scriptures say. Yeah, but I'm not really sure that I can believe that all of that's true. Well, Paul says here that Abram's belief in God was his belief of God. So already there we have an understanding that when it comes to faith in God, it's not just faith in the idea that there is a God, which is where most people are, because they can't look to the heavens and they can't look around them without seeing evidence of a God, but most of them do not believe God. And that's why it's important as we evangelize to get to the heart of what faith actually is. Because faith in God is faith of God as well. It's faith that God, it's faith in God's word. It's belief in God's word. It's believing what God has said. And that's the way that Paul interprets Moses' statement in Genesis 15, that Abram's belief in God was Abram's belief of God. It's always important as we talk to people, because people know what to say, and they'll often say it, they'll often use biblical language to a certain extent for a couple of reasons. Number one, because they want to convince themselves that they can still pursue after the imaginations of their own hearts, and that all will be well with them, as Deuteronomy 29 talks about, for example. But then the other reason is often because they don't want to be challenged or confronted as far as being scrutinized by God's word. And so they'll say things because they just don't want you to talk to them anymore about them. But it's important to go beyond that statement, I believe in God, to not just accept that and say, okay, well, that's great. I'm glad you believe in God. I believe in God too. God bless you. Have a nice day. While they carry on, as Deuteronomy 29 says, and they add drunkenness to thirst. So there is that importance then of digging beyond that. You say you believe in God. Do you believe God? As Paul makes the point here. But now going on further as to what Paul says here, and understanding what it is that Abram believed in God about, so we understand how it is that righteousness was imputed to him. Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 is to demonstrate that righteousness could not come by the keeping of the law as a whole, nor even just the keeping of the law regarding circumcision. Now Paul quotes from Genesis 15 verse 6 and verse 3 here, and it is clear that he has that entire account of Genesis 15 in mind as he goes through his own explanation of Genesis 15 verse 6. And that helps us to see what it was about Abram's faith in God that was counted to him for righteousness. I want you to see as we go through these verses briefly here, how Paul has the entire chapter of chapter 15 in view here, although he's dealing with verse 6, and also how Paul is drawing all of what is said in chapters 12 through 15 together as he deals with this. This is probably going to be the fastest survey you're going to see on a chapter in Romans, but we just have to deal with this, obviously, with the time that we have. First of all, Paul makes mention of a reward in verse 4. And this is the only place in Romans where this word appears in the underlying text. It is the first place in Romans where a reward or a wage is spoken of in this manner. And to what purpose? Certainly, understanding that Paul has in view here all of Genesis 15 here, it is in reference to the Lord's first statement to Abram in Genesis 15, "I am thy reward." So that's why Paul says here, he says in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Paul notes and focuses on the statement of God to Abram that he, that is God, was Abram's reward. But as Paul notes, the very fact that the Lord promised to be Abram's reward signified that the reward was according to God's grace rather than debt. Abram's just rejected the reward offered to him by man, and God now comes to him on the basis of nothing else other than God's grace and says, "I am your reward, Abram. I am your inheritance." And so Paul says the reward there is reckoned not, if it were Abram that was working, then that reward would not be reckoned according to grace, but rather according to debt. Secondly, Paul has already opened with a nearly word-for-word quotation of Genesis 15 verse 6. Demonstrating several things as he goes through the chapter that make it abundantly clear what the substance of Abram's faith was. The clear quotation of Genesis 15 makes it clear that Paul is referring to this incident, this passage in Genesis 15. So we see him quote from Genesis 15 verse 6 here, which is an indication that he has obviously the chapter in view. That's probably the most obvious indication. Thirdly, in verses 9 through 12, Paul pointedly notes to the fact that the passage at hand, in the passage at hand, circumcision had not yet been introduced, so that one could not cling to the physical token of circumcision in order to be righteous before God. So Paul is still holding to chapter 15 at this point. This comes back to what I've said a number of times over the last little while. The way I see Paul deal with scripture in the Old Testament, it's like a surgeon with a scalpel. It is just so precise, and it makes you go back and think, how careless are we often with scripture? If we see the precision that Paul's point that he's making here is in 15, God had already imputed righteousness to Abram by faith. Circumcision didn't even come until Genesis chapter 17. And it's after God confirms the covenant to Abram in Genesis 17 that circumcision comes. Therefore, circumcision cannot be the way of righteousness. I mean, you want to talk about just a very meticulous, precise way of destroying an entire work's righteousness just by Paul's very skillful, and obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Paul's very skillful treatment of Scripture. Fourth, on the basis that circumcision had not yet been introduced to the world, which Paul notes in verse 13. So 9 through 12, Paul says, no, Abram was had his righteousness imputed to him by faith, and not through works of the law. Could it have been because he was circumcised? No, it couldn't have been because he was circumcised, because he didn't receive the sign of circumcision until afterward. And the purpose of that, as you see in the end of verse 11 and into verse 12, was so that Abraham would be the father to all who believe, not just to those who be circumcised. Again, the Lord's purpose in putting things in certain order, especially as we see the Apostle Paul expound on the Old Testament here, shows that the Lord is making a very significant point here, that righteousness would come upon, or would be imputed to all those who were the seed of Abraham, whether they were circumcised or not. So circumcision did not factor into it. It related, obviously, to physical Israel. And it certainly did not confirm them in their righteousness. And so on the basis of the circumcision not having yet been introduced to the world, in verse 13, Paul says, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now you have that statement, heir of the world. Where does that come up? This is why I'm saying that as you look at chapter 14 of Genesis and chapter 15 of Genesis, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, I am your reward. There is where Abram is promised to be heir to the world. So the promise that God says to Abram, I am your reward, is not just about Abram possessing the land of Canaan. Paul says here, because he's got chapter 15 in mind, in view, as he's explaining Abram's imputed righteousness by faith, Paul is saying the promise that Abram would be heir to the world was given to Abram. Where was it given to him? When the Lord said to Abram in Genesis 15 verse 1, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Some commentators have ascribed this reference to Abram being heir of the world to the promise that was given in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 17. And it is true that the Lord affirms those parts of the covenant, that he would inherit the land to Abram in those instances. It is likewise true that 15 verse 7 makes mention of Abram receiving the promise that he would inherit the land. But given the flow of this chapter, of chapter 15 from chapter 14, we see that the promise to Abram to be the heir of the world, something far greater than the land of Canaan, was given to him in 15 verse 1. The possessor of heaven and earth promises Abram, who has turned down the riches of man in the previous chapter, that he is Abram's shield and exceeding great reward. And so in response to this, Abram raises the natural question, how am I to inherit all of this? How is my heir to inherit all of this that you have promised me? And in answer to this, the Lord reaffirms his promise to Abram that Abram will inherit the world and that his seed will be like the stars for number. And Abraham believes this. And this is Paul's point in verse 13. Fifth, we see the significance of the timing of this promise and its imputed righteousness given to us by Paul in 4 verse 16, that the promise of inheriting the world would be certain or sure to all of his seed, not just to those born under the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Paul then proves this by quoting from Genesis 17 verse 5, where the Lord, prior to the giving of circumcision, elaborates to Abram that he would be the father of many nations. That is, in fact, where his name is changed from Abram, which means great father, to Abraham, which is the father of many nations. And so Abram, we see from verse 17, Romans 4, verse 17, believes God, before whom he believed. What was it that he believed God about? Well, here it says he believed God regarding the quickening of the dead, or the making alive of the dead, and the calling of those things which be not as though they were. He was promised an inheritance, that God himself was his inheritance. And Abraham understands all of this. And this is why we can look at these passages and we can see that we just see a few words there. But I mean, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear to us that Abraham's expectation here, as far as God's promise was concerned, was his inheritance of God himself. How can that happen in our sin? How can that happen without atonement? Remember what Jesus said. He said that Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham when he was told that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Turn there just briefly for a moment. Galatians 3 verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So that has in view the promise already made back in Genesis chapter 12. That's why I'm saying, when we look at Genesis 15 verse 6, what was it that Abram believed God about? Was it just that he would have a son? Was that the only thing that Abram believed, and so therefore that was counted to him for righteousness? No, it went far deeper than that. It went back to the covenant that God had already revealed, or what God had already revealed of that covenant up until that point. In you, Abram, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Looking for that promised Messiah, and now he's been promised that that Messiah will come through his own physical seed, the one that would make it possible for him to be an heir of God, an heir of the world, an heir of all that the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God, could give him, that all of that would come through his own seed. That is what he believed God about, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Sixth, Paul returns to quoting Genesis 15 and Romans 4, verse 18, when he says, "So shall thy seed be," which we know is what the Lord said to Abram upon showing him all the stars in this vision. And Paul states that Abram understood this to refer to the promise that he would be a father to many nations. You see that in verse 18. "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." So Abram there believes God that through his seed he would be the father of many nations. The justification of both the Jews and Gentiles through the righteousness which is by faith. The physical perception for Abram greatly contradicted the spiritual reality. Paul makes mention of this. Abram was not weak in faith. You see that in verse 19. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." So even though he looked at it, even though from a human standpoint he could look at it, and he could see that the physical reality was that his wife was barren, that there seemed to be no ability to be able to raise up seed, the Bible says he did not stagger at that. He did not consider either his own deadness nor the barrenness of his wife's womb. Not only was she barren, but at this point, as we see going into chapter 18, she says, "I'm past childbearing age." But it says Abram did not stagger at that. In fact, there are several things in these couple of verses here that really emphasize this point. In verse 19, he was not weak in the faith. Secondly, he did not consider his own consider the deadness of his own body. He did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Verse 20, but instead he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. In verse 21, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Abram in Genesis 15 is seeing far beyond the birth of Isaac. He's not just looking at that promise. He's seeing even far beyond the physical multiplication of his descendants. He's seeing far beyond just the physical inheritance of the land of Canaan. What he's seeing here is God promising and God being faithful and God being powerful to deliver on the entirety of that promise, which was started in Genesis 12, saying, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In other words, Abram is looking to Christ here as the means by which Abram would be able to inherit the world, as the means by which Abram would be able to inherit, to have God as his reward, to have God as his wage. And he believes God, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. You notice then about Abram's faith. Abram understood the promise of multiplication and the inheritance of the world to be something far greater than simply possessing a place to live. And you see this. I mean, Paul lays this out as you go through Hebrews 11, which I know we've looked at before. He says they weren't looking just at the here and now. They lived as sojourners in the land. Why? Because they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which hath foundations. What city is that? It's the heavenly Jerusalem, which we also look forward to the coming of. We see from Abram's faith that it was not mere faith alone. But it was just this idea of faith, as though he believed that God existed. It was not his faith in faith itself, that because he believed God about some generic promise, therefore he was justified. No, it was far deeper than that. It was a full confidence, both in God's promises and in God's ability. God's promise that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that it would come through his own seed, even though perhaps that had not been revealed to the greatest depth yet. And there are certain aspects too. If I were to ask you, Okay, so the Bible says that in the twinkling of an eye we shall be changed. And this corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortality shall put on immortality. Explain to me how that's going to happen. I don't think anybody could come here, could give me a detailed response to that. Does that mean you don't believe it? Of course not. We believe those things that have been revealed to us, those things that have not been revealed to us as to the workings of them or how they are to come about, we leave in the hands of the Lord, but we still believe it. And that's exactly what Abraham does here. Not everything in relation to Christ's suffering and death, not everything in relation to Christ's first coming or second coming are fully revealed in all of their details to Abram, just as, although we have much more of that now, we don't have all of the details related to that, and yet what it was that God revealed to him about it, Abram put his full confidence in. He staggered not at the promise. And this is in fact what Paul says as he closes the end of the chapter here. It says that in verse 21 that Abram is fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Paul says, goes on to say in verse 23, and I love it, Paul does this in a number of different places. When he goes on, he says, you do realize this wasn't written just for his sake alone, right? This is written for our sakes as well. And this is why it amazes me. We live in a time where so little attention is given to the Old Testament. It's as if the New Testament is this entirely new thing, and it is a New Testament. But all of it comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament. How are all of the doctrines in the New Testament argued by the writers of Scripture? From the Old Testament. Why were they to accept Christ as their Messiah? Because he came in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Don't set it aside. Certainly the practices of the tabernacle and of the temple are not the practices that we are to follow today, but the Old Testament is the foundation for this, and that's what Paul says, that which was written in the Old Testament was written not just for their sakes, but it was written for our sakes as well. I mean, here we have the opportunity to hear a message on justification by faith preached out of Genesis chapter 15. Think about that. That is the foundation already laid at the beginning of Scripture. And so Paul closes off in Romans 4:24 when he says, after he has said, it was not written for Abram's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, Abram believed that God could make him alive, make Sarah alive in the sense in relation to the coming of Isaac. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead again when he's called to sacrifice. And so that same faith in God, that God had the ability to perform and the faithfulness to perform that which he had promised, that he would accomplish it. And so also us, we can have that hope. We have that hope. We have that confidence that God not only makes us alive spiritually with the new birth, but that he also will bring about the resurrection from the dead. That is where our confidence is. And it was imputed to Abram for righteousness, Paul says, just as it was imputed to Abram for righteousness, so also to those of us who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, that we also have that confidence that he will deliver on his promises, and that will be accounted to us for righteousness. As Abram believed that God would quicken his own body and raise the promised seed for him, Paul reminds us that biblical faith is confidence not only in God's ability, but also his promises. And this is where, I know we're out of time, but this is where when we look at the fact that it is easy to say, I believe in God, and many people do that, but they do not believe God's word. And that right there is a defining characteristic or distinction between saving biblical faith and faith that is nothing, faith that has no substance whatsoever. God comes with his word to Abram. Abram believes God. It's accounted to him for righteousness. And yet so many today believe nothing that God says about their sin, nothing that God says about their nature, nothing that God says about the way of salvation, nothing that God says really about anything in his word. They don't accept it. They don't believe it. For them to say, I believe in God, is not to describe the faith that Abram had that was imputed to him for righteousness. And that has damning results, because the one who does not believe in God in a manner that is imputed to them for righteousness does not have the hope of eternal life. It's not enough to believe that God exists. Even as James says, he lays all of this out. He says, the devils themselves believe and tremble. Rather, it is to put a full confidence in God, in His promises and in His Word. What He says about my sin, what He says about who He is, what He says about my nature, and what He says about the way of salvation. And when our faith is in God, when we believe God, it is counted to us for righteousness. What a glorious truth. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the one by whom the law came, that is Moses, writes here under inspiration, fully believing it himself, that Abraham believed in God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Where is your confidence? Is your confidence in your ability to keep God's law? Is your confidence in your ability to do good works? Your confidence in your obedience to certain things in what we have today as a checklist sort of type of Christianity? Or is your confidence in God, the one who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, that our justification comes through faith in Him? The Lord says, then it is imputed to us for righteousness, for certainly we have none of our own.